Good morning. Indeed, he is great. Thank you. Thank you for singing this morning to the worship team and serving us and leading us. This morning, we continue in Philippians chapter 1. Turn your Bibles, open your Bibles to Philippians 1. Children, you have your Bibles there? Open up. Parents, guide them. I have a lot of scripture, but it's good. It's good to see scripture, especially because we're a church that believes in the scriptures, in the preaching of God's word. And we need to be in the scriptures. Don't take my word for it. Search it out yourself. Make sure, like the Bereans in Acts 17. The last time we were together, we were in Philippians. We looked at the first four verses, Philippians 1, 3 through 7. And we saw how Paul prayed for the Philippians with joy and thankfulness, right? Assuring them that God is going to complete the work he had begun in them at the day of Jesus Christ. If you recall, I had mentioned that partnership in the gospel leads to prayer that brings assurance and sustains us in times of suffering. And today we're going to pick up right where we left off. Okay, and we're going to look through verses 8 through 11, okay, in our time together this morning. So let us pray. You indeed are great, O Father. Thank you. Thank you for reminding us, because we ever need to be reminded of your greatness, of your holiness, of your majesty. That you are big and we are not. That you are God and we are not. Father, I believe by faith that you have gone before me this morning and working in the hearts of your people, as Victor prayed earlier, preparing the hearts of your people. So, Father, I pray that it would be your word that's proclaimed, that it would be Christ that's honored and magnified this morning, through the preaching of your word, not through my words. Let it be your word that the Holy Spirit uses, and that you confirm in your word that the Holy Spirit will use in the hearts of your people. It's your word that will never return void. And we thank you for that. Be glorified now in this time, Father, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let us read verses 8 through 11. It says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." See three things here. In these four verses, in verse 8, we see Paul's love reaffirmed. We see Paul's prayer request in verse 9. And then we see the aim of Paul's prayer in verses 10 to 11. Paul's love reaffirmed in verse 8 says, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul used similar language in his letter to the Romans, to the Thessalonians, and even to Timothy. Consider Romans 1:9. Open your Bibles. Turn to Romans 1:9. It says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you." Or even 1 Thessalonians 3:6, writing it down. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." Or Paul writing to Timothy, second letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 4. "As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy." If you notice, Paul is calling God as a witness to validate this yearning or longing for that he has for the Philippian church. Right? He's saying, as God is my witness. Now, is Paul just using this language flippantly? When I say flippantly, I'm saying, is he using it non-seriously, just kind of saying, you know, almost like what we would say, or where people tend to use God's name in vain, right? I swear to God. And really have no substance as to what they're saying. Just using it leisurely. Paul is calling God and saying, this, I'm making an oath before God, right? And he's not using it flippantly at all. Why? Because Paul understood that this longing that he's having, this yearning for, is coming from his heart. If you read verse 7, right before that, right? We read it last time. That there is no way the Philippians to really know the heart of Paul. Regardless of how much he communicates his longing, he can say, I long for you, I yearn for you. Therefore, the only way Paul had was, the best way to assure the Philippians, it was to call a note saying, God is my witness. Because the only person that knows, that truly knows your heart and mine is God. And he's using God to say, he is my witness that what I am telling you is true. And with the affection of Christ Jesus is what he says. I'm longing for you. I'm yearning for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. It almost seems like Paul is now even further describing his longing for, his yearning for the Philippians. But notice that he's linking it to the affection of Christ Jesus. Right? He's expressing his heart to the Philippians based on the report that he had just gotten from Epaphroditus. And so much so that he has now come under oath and expressing to them that Christ longs for them as their Lord and Savior does. Because Christ longs for you, so do I. Paul doesn't make it only about his feelings, but at the same time, he's expressing that love that he has for them. And mind you, this is the same work that the Lord is doing in Paul's heart, right? Because if you recall, Paul before was doing what? He was persecuting. Before he became Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus, persecuting God's people. And now the Lord has changed his heart completely. And now he has a heart for God's people. He longs for them. Before he longed to persecute them, to see them dead, now he's longing to them. Now he's longing for them with that affection of Christ Jesus because God had done a work in his own heart. To illustrate this, think of what we read last time in John 17. It's the same part. What did Jesus say in John 17, that prayer? We read it together. He's saying that he desired that his people would be with Jesus, with him, where he would be. It's in heaven. I desire that they be with me and that they see my glory that you had given me before the foundation of the earth. I want them to see that when he was praying for us. It's that genuine love for God's people and your brothers and sisters that's going to lead you to pray for them. It has to be genuine. Do you love God's people? Your brothers and your sisters, the way Christ loves you. Is the affection of Christ driving your motive when you love the very people that make up God's family? You know, last week we mentioned that we're going to be doing prayer on the second and fourth Sundays of the month. Today we had our prayer meeting this morning during Sunday school. Would you join us in praying? Would you join us in praying together as a church family? Because it's not just pray for me, but also taking the time to say, how can I pray for you? And to do that, you have to be present. It takes that initiative. It takes the time and the desire to say, I care about you enough to say, how can I pray for you? That is what Paul is looking at here. So Paul has reaffirmed his affection for the Philippians. And because now he's opened his heart and saying all this, now he can say, let me tell you what my prayer request is. Let us look at verse 9. What is his prayer request? Remember, the first part, he showed us, this is how I'm praying. Now let me tell you what I'm praying for. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. It's that partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, what he was talking about in the first four verses of chapter 1, 3, not the first four verses, but verses 3 through 7. Now he's telling the Philippians, my prayer is that your love may abound more and more. As you're reading this, he just says that your love. What kind of love? Is it just a general love for things, for people? Or is there a particular object that Paul had in mind when he's saying that your love may abound more and more? Turn to 1 John 5:1. Turn to 1 John 5:1. First John 5:1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. I think Paul is talking about that love for one another. That love for one another may abound more and more. If you notice later on in Philippians, if you just scroll in your device or you turn a couple of pages over, Philippians 1:27. Notice what Paul writes. He's telling the Philippians, in the same letter, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And if you continue reading in chapter 2, right before Paul gives us the humility of Christ coming and taking the form of a servant, this is what he says. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. See that? So it leads us to understand that Paul is talking, let this love for one another abound more and more. I'll read it again. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now this word abound, it's not a word we typically use nowadays. We see it a lot in Scripture, by the way. That the grace of God may abound. And so it was a common word for Paul to use, but for us, in our culture, in our times, it's not something that we use. But the word just communicates something that's plentiful, right? Abounding, plentiful, a lot of, in plenitude. But notice that Paul adds something there. He says, did you say that it just abounds? He says that it abounds more and more. He's almost saying, let your love continue. Your love for one another continue without ceasing. Let it continue flowing. Let it flood through. Love that abounds for one another is an indicator, by the way, of your spiritual maturity and growth. Why can I say that? Because your love for another is not natural to you and is not natural to me. Right? We are naturally bent toward what? To the opposite. To loving ourselves. That's who we are. This is why we're encouraged to have genuine love. Precisely because in and of ourselves, our love is not genuine. You heard Edwin a couple weeks ago talk about this through Romans 12. I'll remind you again. This is Scriptures. Paul illustrates this in Romans 12, 9 through 10. When he's exhorting the Romans to let their love be genuine, he says, verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. So again, if that's there, it's there for a reason. It's because it's not natural to us. Is genuine love a staple in your Christian walk? Is that a hallmark in your Christian life? I was pressed with that question. And it came up again because couple weeks ago, as Edwin brought the word of God to it, it pricked me. And again, it's coming up, at least for me. Is my love genuine? And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Notice those words, with knowledge and all discernment. He doesn't just say, let your love abound more and more, and that's it. He's telling you, with knowledge and all discernment, because it's meant to be founded on knowledge and discernment. They have to be present. They're necessary for your spiritual growth and mine. Or are we just loving for love itself, for the sake of love itself? The scripture actually defines. You want to know what love is? The scripture defines it for you. It says in 1 John 4:7, God is love. So the very essence of loving has its source in God. If you want to know what love looks like, look to Christ. You want to know what love looks like? Look to the cross. You want to know what forgiveness looks like? Look to the cross. Anywhere you want, look to Christ. Look to the cross. So if love has its source in God Himself, how can you and I love God then? If, or even much less love anything at all, if we don't know Him, if He's the source of love, how can I love anything without knowing Him? That means I need to know Him. If He's the very definition of love. Consider with me Paul's words in Colossians chapter 2. Turn there to Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. This is what Paul writes to the Colossians. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and," notice, "in the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Know Christ. Now, with this comes a sober reminder, a warning. Be careful. Be careful that your knowledge is not just up here. If that is the case for you, then you have become a hearer of God's word and not a doer. According to James 1, 22. Be careful. So, we looked at Paul reaffirming. Paul, okay. He's being reaffirming his love for them. His actual prayer request for the Philippians. And now, we're looking at the aim of Paul's prayer. Verses 10 to 11. He says, "So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So after Paul discloses what he is praying for, he now gives the reason why he's asking God for the Philippians, that their love may abound more and more, right? With knowledge and all discernment. See, the aim, and this is very important, the aim for the Philippians and for Cornerstone, for you and for me, and any child of God, is to glorify and praise God. Because the day of Christ is coming. You remember the Westminster Catechism? Or have you, the Baptist? That is the second question. What does it say? What is the chief end of man? To? Say that again. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is the chief end. And when he's saying chief, he's saying the purpose of. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So the aim for the, that was their aim. That was Paul's heart. And I find it quite interesting that for the last three sermons, again, this is my observation, but for the last three sermons, we've had this theme of the day of Christ is coming. Or if you were here last week, it's what? Wake up, right? Wake up. The hour is near. Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ, of Jesus Christ. Romans 13:11, last week. Besides, this you know the time, that the hour has come for you to awake from sleep. Philippians 1:10 now. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. It challenged me. Edward and I did not plan the sermons. We didn't. But it's a theme that keeps on coming up. What are you doing? The hour is coming. Are you prepared? As we continue to grow in our love for one another, in our pursuit of truly knowing Jesus, you know, the knowledge and all discernment, we're able to discern those things that are really excellent. And we want to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, don't we? Surely, if you're a child of God, don't you want to be pure and blameless? Notice that the fruit of your love and of mine, the love for one another that's growing, it's not of your doing. It never was. The fruit of your love for one another has a source, has an origin. I remember Edwin, last week I was reminded, at least I was going through this, Edwin, you know, I try to remember one good thing that I've done. I can't remember, and the same happens to me, and I'm sure it happens to all of you. That's why we can all, you know, assimilate to what he was saying, because that's exactly it. Tell me, do you really think you have anything good that you can say, God, this is really what I've done? And if there is anything good, it wasn't from you. You didn't produce it. In other words, the fruit of righteousness doesn't start with your effort nor my effort. The fruit of righteousness starts with the work of Christ on the cross. You and I did not produce it. Don't ever forget that. It started with Christ on the cross. Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8, later on in the letter, toward the end. Listen to what Paul is encouraging. We'll get there. But notice what Paul is encouraging the Philippians with. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. That is what Paul encourages the Philippians, but notice the reason he's able to encourage them with that in Philippians 4 is because it could be traced back and linked to what he had originally said in chapter 1, 10 and 11. So what's our conclusion? Our love for one another should abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment. But the reality is, it doesn't. It doesn't. It's why we need Christ. I wish I could say it comes natural. No, it doesn't. I need to fight. Instead of our hearts being focused on knowing Jesus Christ our Lord, our hearts actually become distracted. They become distracted with sin. But funny enough, it's not your sin. Your hearts actually become distracted with the sin of others. That's why we need God to tell us, show us our heart. Because if it actually came, then praise the Lord for that. We would constantly be, but we don't. We're actually telling the Lord, fix, how many times just this past week, think, you need to fix this person. You need to fix that person. Maybe that person sitting to your side, next to you. But it's our heart. Remember what Matthew says. Kids, write this down. All of us should write this down. Matthew 7:3. Highlight it if it's in your Bible. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Jesus said those words because he knew that our propensity is to look at the speck in our brother's eye and to not look at the log coming in our own eye. The reality is that our purity and blamelessness does not depend on your performance. That's hope. So if it doesn't depend on your performance, what does it depend on then? Someone said it. Can you say it? Christ. Our ultimate purity and blamelessness is solely dependent on Jesus. Kids, adults, young or old, if you were here this morning, you would have heard our sister Astrid sharing about her aunt in Puerto Rico, 89 years old, coming to Christ. Do you understand what that means? That the gospel doesn't discriminate in age. It could be young, it could be old. But if her rest and her trust is in Christ, at 89 years old, guess what? She will be presented before God, pure and blameless. And so will you if you're in Him. It is His work on the cross that made it possible for you and I to be forgiven and be reconciled to the Father. Consider with me Romans 5. Romans 5, 8 through 10. I already see that. Some of you already know I was going to say, turn there. I like that. Romans 5, 8 through 10. What does it say? Paul writing to the Romans. But God shows His love for us in that while we were sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. It's the saving life of Christ, as Ian Thomas said. It's the saving life of Christ. The day, cornerstone, my exhortation to you, the day of Christ is coming. The day of Christ is coming. Continue to look to Jesus to glorify your Father in heaven. Make Him known. As I was going through this, and like the poem by C.T. Studd came to mind. Some of you know who C.T. Studd is. Some of you don't. Charles Taylor Studd. He was a British missionary to China. 1885. He was a cricketer, very well known in England, very famous, and he comes to know the Lord. There's a story, you can read up on it, but after 6 years of walking, he says, "What do I have anything to show for this faith that I proclaim to have?" Actually, gives money away. Gives money even to George Mueller and his orphans. He goes off to China to preach the gospel. And he pens this poem. Some of you are familiar with it. I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm going to read, and I have it up there because Edwin reminded me that, Lewis, it's good to have it up on the screen. But read it with me. This is what he writes. These are the last three stanzas. I encourage you to read all of it if you get a chance. He says, "Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn. Living for Thee and Thee alone, bringing Thee pleasure on Thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, Thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has burned out for thee. May your lamp in Christ burn out for him. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, awake us. Awaken our souls. Thank you for reminding us that the time is ever drawing near. But those that are in Christ have a hope that the world does not know. That those that are in Christ have a peace that surpasses all understanding. Father, I ask that your children's lamps, that when they burn out, they burn out because they labored in your kingdom to bring glory and praise to the one that deserves it all, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be pleased to work in the hearts of your saints. Move us, shake us, but let us not be idle, for the day is drawing near. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.